Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The question is this a story about heaven and hell? The answer is yes, it is a story about heaven and hell. Is this a question, or is this a story that teaches us about the evils of wealth and the faithfulness of poverty? And so we see we hear the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Is it a story about that? Yes, it's a story about that. Is this a continuation of the theme on focusing our attention on spiritual right, as opposed to material that Jesus has been dealing with as he's interacted with the Pharisees? Yes, it's a story about that. All of those things apply. Is it a real experience? Is this a historical event that took place and Jesus is recounting to us that? Or is it a parable? I think it's a parable. I don't think it's a real event. Well, why did he call him Lazarus? Well, I think that he called him Lazarus in order to give him identity and dignity in the story. I don't think that just because he names Lazarus and doesn't name the rich man and he doesn't name most of the characters that are in parables means that this isn't a parable. Because it is a parable, then, I think we need to be careful about making conclusions regarding any realities that are going to go beyond what the text intends. At the same time, pushing a story beyond its intended purpose is going to always result in us going a direction that we shouldn't, which leads away from the text and away from what God has said. So we're going to stay true to that. We're going to encompass all of those various meanings. But here's the real question. What is the primary meaning? What is the most important issue here? I believe the issue is an internal one. I believe that the most important issue that comes out of this story has to do not with a lot of the other things, heaven and hell, wealth and poverty, compassion or indifference. All of those things are present, but I think that really all of those things are symptomatic. They are the symptomatic realities that exist in the lives of people once we get down to the real heart of the issue, and that issue is character. Why did the rich man care more for his wealth than he did for the hurting of those around him? Why did the rich man love his money more than he loved God? Why did the rich man think of his position and his notoriety in the community as if that were somehow going to sustain him into the life to come? Because he had no character of faith. Why did the poor man, Lazarus, have all of the blessings of heaven poured and showered upon him? Was it because he had suffered so much and this was compensation? No, it's because of the character of faith. Character is really the issue here. This is a deep introspection into the heart of who we really are. This is putting ourselves into the story so that in one moment we stand next to the rich man, the next moment we stand beside Lazarus, and in both occurrences we see from the perspective of a personal encounter where we are and who we really are. Are you just pretending so that you look good when the camera's rolling? Or is this about character that's consistent all the time? So, the character of faith is the title of the message. The passage of scripture that we are studying today is in Luke 16. It's in verses 19 through 31. And I invite you to turn there with me and to follow along as we study this together. The first thing that we see is that there are two people in this story. The character of faith that we are seeking is going to be expressed through two different people. In verse 19, it says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man is described as someone who has all of the blessings and benefits that life could possibly offer, at least from a material perspective. He was wealthy. He is wealthy in that his name is Rich Man. So he is not just wealthy, but he's wealthier than everybody else around him. He is also well known, so that his name doesn't even need to be included in the story, because the understanding is, because of his wealth and because of his fame and because of how well known he was, probably because he owned so much, they all knew who he was. He was well known in the community. It doesn't say anything about him being respected. It doesn't say anything about him being loved. It just says that he was, or gives us the impression that he was, very well known. He was self-absorbed. He cared more for himself than he did for anything else. How do we know this? Because he neglected those around him. He ignored Lazarus and didn't even send someone else that could have provided him with sustenance that came from nothing more than what was left over and thrown out from his own table. That doesn't mean that he was dispassionate about his concern for Lazarus only. It means that he was so consumed with himself that he didn't even see this and wasn't even aware of it. And it becomes so distant from him that it didn't even touch him anymore. This is kind of the path of what happens when we become trusting in the things of this earth and we become well known in the community because of the things of this earth. We start to rely on our things even more, and we start to gain our satisfaction and sense of well-being from what others say. This is a dangerous position for us to be in. Not only does it put us at a vulnerable position if something would radically change unexpectedly, but it also means that we now are becoming consumed with maintaining ourselves. There's nothing flowing out. There's only everything flowing in. Everything now is about me. Obviously, he lacked compassion. He walked by Lazarus every day, and Lazarus was a pathetic, pitiful, and disgusting sight. He was poor. He was unable to move, and he was covered with sores. It's quite possible he had leprosy. There's no way to know for sure what the particular ailment was that he was dealing with, but what we can know for sure is that it was visible, it was obvious, and there was no way for anyone to get in or out without seeing him. Is it possible to walk by something every day so that we become completely indifferent to it? I think it is. I think that we can desensitize ourselves to just about anything, and I think that that oftentimes happens. And that's what was happening here. He had become desensitized to the suffering of another man, so much so that he gave no concern for him whatsoever. And we can only assume that he had no love for God. How do you know that? Because Jesus has just spent chapter after chapter teaching us and pouring into our lives the reality that when you love God, you must love your neighbor also. Here was a man who did not love his neighbor. We can only assume he had no love for God. I would say that it's impossible for you to have an active, ongoing, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ in which you express love and adoration through a heart of worship and be angry and indifferent toward the people around you. I'm not saying that you don't get angry, that you aren't frustrated, or that we don't struggle in conflict with people. I am saying that it is impossible to hate people and love God. John has something to say about that. In 1 John, he says, anyone who claims to love God but hates his brother is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. It's a good measuring stick. It's a good way to determine where you are in your relationship with God, which means that the problem isn't your hatred toward another person. It is the lack of your love for God. We also have another person, though, Lazarus. A little more is said about the rich man as far as descriptive language, and everything that is said about Lazarus is pretty pretty dire. He was laid at the gate. He was covered in sores. He was stricken with poverty. He was malnourished and had no means of sustaining himself. When we look at the poor man, we realize that, Lazarus was not only poor as far as riches are concerned, but he also was suffering as a result of his disease. Surely the disease made him an outcast in society, but there is one thing he has in common with the rich man. He too was well known. Both of them were well known. Everybody knew the poor man, Lazarus, who was at the gate. Everybody knew the rich man who owned the gate. And so both of them were well known. So it isn't just this person, the rich man, or just this individual, Lazarus. It's everybody as a part of a community. And all of us now, because of the hearing of this story, are being brought into the same group. Where are we in character? And these two people provide for us the standard measurement of genuine character. You say, well, how do you know Lazarus loved God? How do you know that Lazarus had anything to do with God? Because he was called Lazarus. Here's the real reason that he's named in the story. Do you know what the word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, means? It means God is my help. The reason that Jesus named Lazarus was to identify him with God. So that when we see later his presence in the eternal kingdom, then we will understand why. He had nothing to offer the world. He was ridiculed and outcast by the world. He was ignored and marginalized by the world. He fit no standard of social construct, and he contributed nothing to the world around him. And if anything, was a drain upon it. And yet he had one thing that distinguished him above all else. He loved God, and he found God to be sufficient for all his needs. God is my help. You can have nothing and have a relationship with God, and you have everything. You can have everything, have no relationship with God, and have nothing. This is what the passage is teaching us. It's teaching us about character. It's teaching us about values. It's teaching us about what is most important. And so we see what is most important as we see these two people. But the story isn't just about two people. It's also about two places. Look how the passage continues to unfold as we read it. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now this is where a lot of times the story kind of goes sideways. And people get into lengthy and drawn out discussions about heaven and hell and the details of it. Why does that matter to you? Why do you need to know the details about hell? Are you planning on spending eternity there? That's like spending all your time on the internet exploring destinations that you never intend to visit. I mean, if you want to do that, just watch the Travel Channel. That's why they're there. So that you can vicariously experience the world without ever leaving the comfort of your own home. But for me, to explore the details of a place I don't plan to visit, or to explore the details of something that I have no intention of experiencing, makes no sense. Why do Christians do that? Why do we want to know about hell? Is it supposed to inspire our disdain for it so that we are more highly motivated to reach out to others? Let me tell you something. If you are not motivated by the cross of Jesus Christ to reach out to the lost world, if you are not motivated by the depth of your own sin that has been forgiven in Him and the righteousness that has been provided to you through Him, then nothing else that you can ever learn can scare you into being motivated to share the gospel. And even if it does, it won't be long until you're not scared anymore, because you'll just live with it long enough that you'll grow accustomed to it. I don't know why we want to make such a big deal about that. Same thing with heaven. I need to know about heaven. If I know how good it is, I'll want to go there. Really? Does that mean that it might not be good enough for you? Is there a chance? Well, I don't know. I mean, am I going first class? Is it coach? Am I going to get a private room? Is it going to be one of those wards, you know? Is it going to be like a dormitory? How's that going to work out? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, you will be also. That ought to be enough for us. I mean, really. That's really what this is about. So what is the point? Well, the point is this. When Lazarus died, he went to heaven. It says, well, he was next to Abraham. Well, keep in mind that this is there's transitions taking place in the spiritual world as Jesus has come into the world, and that will change significantly after the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. There will be some changes that will take place. There'll be some redecorating, new paint. Heaven will have a different shine to it. I mean, it's a pretty good place before. It'll be even better after, because you got a victorious Savior now present in that, ruling and reigning and having defeated evil and death itself. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. I don't need to know what that means. It's not important. Don't get caught up in that. What is the point? The point is there is a heaven and there is a hell. Hell is real. Rob Bell wrote a book not too many years ago and made a big deal, trashing basically his ministry and his church and everybody who'd ever followed him, by trying to convince American culture that hell isn't real. God is love, and God only is love, and because of that, there's no judgment, and everybody somehow is going to get there. It's just the same old tired, lame heresy that has circulated at the mouth of the devil for all of existence, that tells us, hey, you don't need to trust Jesus, we're all going to go, because if God's really love, then He wouldn't send anybody to hell, because a loving God wouldn't do that. That's like saying if you're a loving parent, you're not going to punish your child for touching an electrical socket or for touching a hot iron. I mean, you say, you know, go ahead, grab hold of that, electrocute yourself and burn yourself, that's fine. I love you so much that I'm not going to stand in your way. That doesn't make you loving. That makes you abusive. It makes you an idiot, too, by the way. But I'm told I'm not supposed to use terms like that. Here we go with that forgiveness thing again, though, so you know how it is. It's hard for me to get away from that. Same thing, though, when we talk about heaven and hell. When we talk about hell, we don't have to make it worse than it already is. We don't have to stoke the flames in order to scare people out of it. If the only reason that you want to avoid going to hell is to preserve yourself or avoid punishment, and that's the only motivation that you have for trusting Jesus, then listen to this. That means that your salvation is almost entirely motivated for self-preservation. That makes the gospel about you. And that's not why Jesus came. That's not why He called you. That's not why He died for you. It wasn't just to enable us to escape hell. Jesus died to enable us to experience the fulfillment of the eternal purpose for which we were made in the image of God. It's a very different matter. Salvation's not always about me. It is always about the glory of God. So we see then that the rich man goes to hell, the poor man, Lazarus, goes to heaven. Notice the descriptions that are given, so it helps us to understand. The poor man's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man is buried. You can almost see the distinction here. So on the one side, we had the rich man who ate sumptuously, who wore fine clothes, who enjoyed the favor of everyone around him and was well known because of his wealth and had no fear or concern of his own security. And as long as he was in this life, now he is insecure and none of that matters. And he finds himself separated from God. Poor man having nothing and being able to provide nothing for himself, having no self-sustaining ability whatsoever, now is provided for. Before, people carried him to the gate and left him there. Now the angels of heaven carry him to the presence of God and leave him there. We see how the comparisons, all of it flows out of that character of relationship. This is one who said, God is my help, and it is said of him. The two people are the rich man and Lazarus. The two places, heaven and hell. They're real, folks. They're real. So what should we learn about it? We should learn that this is the final end. There is more to this life than what you see in it. In fact, what we discover is that in both cases and in both people, all of those things eventually come to a close. Eventually, your life will end. Maybe sooner, maybe later. The point is, our lives are so brief. It's but a moment. Eric Case got married yesterday, and I remember when Eric was born. Eric and Bradley are exactly the same age. I mean, within just weeks of one another. And I remember when Kathy and Margie were carrying them, and I remember that because it was the first year I was pastor here. It was 1987. And in 1987, we had 9 women pregnant in this congregation at one time. And of those 9 women that carried children through that year, 8 of them gave birth to boys. 3 of those boys were in that wedding yesterday. I stood there and I thought to myself how remarkable it is to see all of this come to pass. And then I thought, how incredibly old I feel. And then I thought, where did that go? I mean, I blinked and bang, here we are. This life is like grass, the Bible says. Here today, gone tomorrow. This life is but vapor that burns away with the rising of the sun. We are reminded over and over again of the brevity of life. What makes it significant is not its longevity. What makes it significant is whether or not you will spend eternity with the Father. Has this life resulted in you coming into everlasting life with God? Because heaven and hell's real, and you're headed to one or the other. Well, I don't like that message. Well, I don't care what you like. Eat your vegetables. You can sit in judgment of the Word of God if you want to, but think of how ludicrous that is. You can arrogantly deny the teachings of the Bible as if you know more than the God of the universe. But it will not change anything, and it only makes you look foolish. And even if you can gather around you enough other foolish people to make you feel comfortable in the company of others, eventually you're going to stand in the place of the rich man. It's up to you. Heaven and hell is real. This story teaches us from the perspective of two people and two places. But listen to the last thing that comes out of it. There are also two pleas. In verse 23, it says, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, you are in anguish. Besides all this, and between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The two pleas were for water for his suffering, the burning, unquenched suffering that he experienced. What is this suffering? Is it punishment? Is it judgment? Yes. Is that what we're seeing described in hell? We certainly are. And it's an eternal judgment. It's an eternal punishment. You need to keep that in mind. It extends back to the origin of sin. It extends back to the origin of rebellion. And it's going to consume all that is included in that. Is it annihilation? Are you eventually going to burn up and burn out? No, it's not. There is a continuation. I realize there are religious groups and there are even people who claim to be Christian groups who teach annihilation theory and says that when you die that everything just ceases if you don't go to heaven. That would be a comfort to some. It's just not true. God doesn't make people eternal for some and not eternal for others. All of us are eternal. You're going to eternally exist somewhere. Either in the presence of God or in the permanent separation from the presence of God. He says, send him to bring water, even if it's just a drop, to ease this suffering. Is the suffering just judgment? It isn't just judgment, but it is judgment. The reality is that you and I are also under the same judgment. You say, "Well, I'm not. I'm a Christian." Yes, you are. You are under the same judgment. And the only reason that you are adjudicated as delivered and free isn't because of you. It's because of Christ in you. When the judge of all creation and the creator of all things looks at us, he sees our unrighteousness, yes. But when we have received Christ Jesus, Christ comes into the life, making us alive and becoming for us that which we cannot be for ourselves. You say, "Well then, why wasn't Jesus judged?" He was. All of the judgment belonging to your sin and mine was carried out against him on the cross. That's what this is. When you look at the anguish of the cross, you compare it to the anguish of the rich man in hell, and you see the physical torment and suffering represented by water. But he also suffered within because he was aware that he had brothers who also were unbelievers. So send Lazarus back from the dead, or someone who can persuade my family so that they don't end up where I am. Isn't it interesting? He had no compassion for Lazarus when he's laying on the street, but now he has compassion and fear for his own family. It would be far more productive for us to adopt that position early rather than late. Abraham says he has Moses and the prophets. In other words, he has the Bible. Believe the Word of God. If they won't believe the Word of God, they won't believe a miracle either. Miracles point us to God. They always are given for the purpose of highlighting the power of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the presence of God, the working of God, whatever, or all the above. Miracles are never for necessarily our benefit as much as they are for His glory. So the only reason that miracles occur at any point in history is so that the glory of God may be displayed. Now that the Bible has come to us, this replaces most of that. And if you do not believe this, you will not believe that either. Because this is filled with the stories and the testimonies of God's miraculous hand and power. So he said, if they will not believe the word of God and the word of truth, then they will not believe even if someone returns from the dead. So what about you? Would you believe if a miracle were performed? And if so, how long would it be before you wanted another miracle? Or will you believe the word of truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Believe that above all else, and you will be saved.